Our Father, we thank you for the prophetic details which you've given us so that we would know you. We would know how you're going to work history together. We thank you that it's your desire that we would consider these things. We would search the scriptures to see that these things are so, that we would take time to chase some details that you've laid out for us, and we would do it humbly and carefully, seeking always to submit to you the way you've said it. Help us to assimilate these details tonight in a way that is effective for our growth, for our understanding and relating to you. Father, we don't open the word to know about you. We want to know you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 11, just very briefly, I want to review, remind you some of the sound of what's coming in Daniel's future, and we catch up. It's our future now, too. In Daniel 11:36, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He'll honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. King of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. These will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and cover and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with a great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end. No one will help him. We've said that Daniel's last vision, the prophecy of Daniel 10, 11, 12, is the most opaque, because he gives you a lot of detail but doesn't tell you the specifics of who he's talking about. He says the many and the king of the north and the king of the south. And in Daniel's day, no one knew who these referred to. And then hundreds of years later, they saw, oh, Alexander's empire divided. And we saw in great detail, Daniel chapter 11, really verse 2 through 35, about these Alexandrian kings and the division of the Greek Empire. And the last was Antiochus the Fourth, this awful king that set up the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. And we said, this man of Daniel 11, 20 through 35, Antiochus the Fourth, he said he was the epiphany. He was the presence of God, of Zeus on earth, the embodiment of Zeus. And he set up pagan worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And they called it the abomination of desolation. It started what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And you had this patriotic uprising of Jews who had had enough of these Greeks and their Hellenization. And they threw off the yoke. They threw the Greeks out of Jerusalem. And that's the origin of the Feast of Lights or Dedication or Hanukkah. And this is 164 B.C. That's 164 years, which is probably more like 160 years before the birth of Christ. And this abomination of desolation, Daniel prophesied. And then there's somebody coming later who's like Antiochus the Fourth, and that's what we just read, Daniel 11, 36 through 45. The last king of the last Gentile kingdom to oppress Israel will be a Roman. And we've read about the four kingdoms in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 and elsewhere. And so what we've learned in examining these kingdoms is that all the Gentiles are going to run roughshod over Israel and oppress them. But there's coming an end to history. That's the worst thing that's ever happened. It's the worst phase of history. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 12. We saw it in Daniel chapter 12. It's the worst time ever. It'll be the worst thing that has ever been experienced in history. And we're headed next time, hopefully, to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus echoes Daniel. It's the worst time in history. Nothing like it will have ever happened before. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation. And it's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week of years. And we've talked about all of these things and developed them inductively. And of course, I'm going to tell you eventually the summary that puts it all together and the way I understand the puzzle to fit together of all these prophetic details. Well, the one piece that we're emphasizing tonight, which is a big chunk of biblical prophecy of our future, the stuff that the Bible talks about that's still future for our time, is this person, the man of sin, or the king of the last kingdom, the last of the revived Roman Empire. When Daniel's vision of the image that had a head of gold and so forth in Daniel 2, when it's in the phase of history that we have iron and clay mixed together, there's coming one last king in this last expression of this last Gentile kingdom. And that's the worst it gets. He's the worst of all the worst. And we'll read from the Apostle Paul that he's in the power of Satan. We also read that in the book of Revelation. John, in his Apocalypse, will say the same thing. But he's not just that he's really bad. It's that he's empowered by Satan himself, this coming ruler. And so we look at some details. And this is the appeal tonight is, it's so easy to say, just give me the summary. Just tell me how this all fits together. And I like to do that. And I actually hesitate to do that. Because, well, actually, my summary is under great attack today. The way I understand these things to fit together is being rejected by old Augustine and the resurgence of Augustinianism and its really awful misuse of prophetic detail and saying, we don't have to look at the details, or we'll just fudge them to spiritualize and make them fit the way we want. And part of what I want to do in this discussion of the prophetic future is say we're not sensationalizing anything. We're not Jack Van Impe, if you like him, okay. We're not intuiting things emotionally. We're not spiritualizing things. We're not in some sort of ecstatic prophecy fever with wide eyes. And have you read the newspaper? There was an earthquake today, brother. That's not what we're doing at all. And we could get our summary way these things fit together wrong. It's possible. Always. That's always the case. But I think that when Paul emphasizes sequence in 2 Thessalonians 2, we should emphasize sequence. When the Bible says you need to understand there's this coming Gentile king and he's the worst of the worst, that's what we should expect. Let me give you one helpful example of the application of the doctrine of Daniel 11, 36 through 45. This coming Antichrist, the worst of the worst, Gentile kings. Let me give you one helpful example. We're headed into the election. It's 2020. Get ready. We're going to lose people. Somebody's going to say, how could you be a Christian and think that way about whatever? Because their politics don't line up with the scriptures because they don't understand the Bible. Okay, whatever. It's going to happen. It hurts. Sorry to see you go. Please don't leave. No, really. Please don't leave. It's going to happen. Not of you, not the Wednesday night crowd, but there are going to be people that say, oh, well, this seems like a nice place. And they sit down and say, wait a second. You mean you're going to say no to abortion? Well, we can't go to church here, or some crazy thing like that. It's going to happen. It's the election cycle. Because we are participants in our government, we think it's valuable, and we love our country because of what it stands for. We even, I remember the Pledge of Allegiance in school where we said, one nation under God. I remember my principal in elementary school giving us a lecture about how he went to every classroom, probably at least in the first grade, went to every classroom and gave us, it's the only time I saw Mr. Saxon give us a lecture. Awesome principal, he's a fantastic guy, I assume. And he said, don't pause between one nation and under God. Say it as one flow, children. One nation under God. Let's all say that together. One nation under God. That's how Mr. Saxon taught us at Moselle Johnson Elementary School in Longview, Texas, to say the Pledge of Allegiance. How about that for some Texas training. I mean, I was also that very day probably whipped by my teacher in the coat room with a witness from another teacher for chasing girls down the playground or kissing them or something, some other thing. No, I did, but I'm not proud of it. I'm proud of Texas for whipping me for it, but anyway. Of course, you got whipping at school, you got one at home and all that, but and Connecticut, PR just lost all of you. You're like, what are you talking about? Where did you grow up in the 1850s or something? So one nation under God. I love our country, and I'm a patriot because in part my roots. So I grew up with patriots that said this is a great place to be, and I don't understand the new way people are thinking of our country as the problem. We just look in the mirror and see sin. I mean, yeah, everybody's a sinner and broken and all that, but the patriots that died to start us off and then have died to support this country, they deserve our honor and so forth. And so we love our country. But there's a great application of this. We are in the chain of the Gentile kingdoms. We're part of that flow of history. I'm not saying we're revived Rome at all. I'm saying the United States is a Gentile nation. That's what it is. And there's coming a revival, an iron and clay phase of this timeline that we theologians call the revived Roman Empire. I do not think it's the same as the Roman Catholic Church, but it's Rome Part 2. It's not just iron, it's iron mixed with clay in Daniel chapter 2. And so history with the Gentile kingdoms is tending toward anti-Semitism, which is the hatred and destruction of Israel. It's tending toward opposing God. History is tending of all the nations against God. The norm is Psalm 2. The decline of your country and your culture away from the things of God is within the flow of history of the Gentile kingdoms. This is what we're to expect. So we're in an election year, and everybody's hoping that we can pull this one out and keep the Second Amendment in place. You know, we're hoping we can pull this one out and start making some more inroads into religious liberty, as they call it, or freedom to worship, freedom of conscience, as the current tendency seems to be moving in our country. We're trying to, with this one little bubble where we're trying to reclaim some freedom of conscience in our country. Right? And we're hoping that'll come. But wait a second. It's 2020. We're narrowed. We're looking at history in this small little bubble. The last king of the last Gentile kingdom before Jesus comes back is the worst king in all of human history. History is not headed this way. It's headed this way. And we're pessimistic about the prospects of human development. We really are. If we're going to be biblical, if we're going to say Paul's talking about something in the future, if we're saying that Daniel's details will actually be carried out as Daniel says, if we're actually believing there is this coming man of sin, this man of lawlessness who comes in the power of Satan, as Paul says, then we're not expecting for some sort of kingdom expansion now. We're expecting there to go some serious problems, some serious disruptions that result in a massive conflagration when Jesus comes back. See, the description of Jesus' return, the second advent, is not Jesus comes back and says, oh, I like what everybody's done with the place. That's not the description. He comes back and wrecks house. He breaks the nations with a rod of iron like earthenware. That's the description when he comes. Things have to get really bad for that to happen. And I'm not telling you to disengage from the process and don't concern yourself, but you need to have your mission in view when you're on these political concerns. When you're speaking out, advocating for this political party or this other, when you're concerned about this issue, you're not trying to fix the world. The world is on a roller coaster that's headed down. And that's a good pull quote. We really are. So what are we doing? Well, aren't we supposed to be making the world a better place? You know, reach out and touch somebody's hand, make this world a better place. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? I mean, that's what kindergarten teachers can tell you. We're just making the world a better place. For whom? In what way? What's better? What's good? What do you mean? Right? What do you mean by that? Will we just all get along? Really? Is that really what we're trying to do? Because I get a lot of hatred towards me and the things that I believe by more and more of the popular view driven by popular media. Hate speech is bad until it's directed towards hated categories that are legitimate to hate, like Bible-believing Christians. patriots for, you know, our founding and so forth. And now that's hateable. That's free reign hateable. What I'm trying to say is that we should be a little bit pessimistic, or a lot of bit pessimistic, about the hopes of reforming the kingdoms of this world until Jesus the King comes and sets it right. Because the problem isn't the kingdoms, it's the people that compose them. The communists are talking louder and louder today. It's amazing. Communists. Can you believe it? Communists. I mean, I remember when the senators were sneaking over to talk to Ted Kennedy, sneaking over to talk to the Russians during Reagan's day. I remember the sneaky, we pretend not to be communists. Today, they're saying it's the only way. I mean, they're out over and out front, and they're trying to race to the left as fast as they can in your culture. It's crazy. And half the country seems hell-bent, literally, on following them. Well, that seems to be the expectation I have based on the way history is portrayed, that it's headed towards this conflagration, and it is righteousness comes face-to-face with the kingdoms of the earth, ruled over by Antichrist, and the real Christ shuts it down. And it's a big fight. So I just proposed a problem. This is one of the great summaries of the prophetic future. Well, if you're saying that we're not optimistic about the hopes we have of getting involved in fixing things, why should we get involved? Well, for the reason that Jesus gave us. He never said, build me a kingdom and I'll come back and inspect. He said, make disciples of all the nations. From within, I mean, that means make disciples who are constituents of all the nations. People from every nation need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to become believers and be baptized as believers into Christ as a demonstration of that spiritual reality that's theirs by faith alone. And then they need to be taught to keep all that I've commanded you. We're recruiters for the coming kingdom. Too many people think they're masons building the kingdom. We're not. We're recruiters for the coming kingdom, and we're building one another. We're edifying the saints. That's a totally different project than what you read about in Revelation 19, where we come back with Jesus and he sets up his kingdom. Well, that's the big application. I don't know if I've been clear enough on it, so let me just make it very, very plain. I don't think that the way the scriptures talk about man's success and man's prospects make us optimistic in terms of the kingdom, about our efforts as kingdom fix the world efforts. We're not fixing the world. I think that the fact that the Antichrist's future is coming in the future, and he's the last of the kings, means that generally the data takes you down. So what do I think? I think your job is very clearly to make disciples of the nations, which is a totally different project than fix the furniture, fix the structures, fix the whatever. We're not going to make the world a better place. We're going to tell people about Jesus, and they're going to grow up and grow in grace. And they're going to serve him, and at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to hear, well done. And then they're going to receive their responsibilities, their delegations, where they have their job, their cut of the administration of the coming kingdom. And that's going to happen with you and me. And we're taking an eschatological, a long view of our role, of what we're doing in life. And so I think I think it's very important to see that pessimism about man's prospects. 2 Thessalonians looks like this. You have the greeting in chapter 1. I'm just going to give you the summary of all the paragraphs. And he always gives these greetings. And then a thanksgiving prayer and a reference to their witness. And he always mentions his prayer life and his thanksgiving, okay, for who he's talking, those to whom he's talking. We ourselves speak proudly of you in verse 4 among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, right there, we heard about tribulation or trial or suffering. Now, people that believe, that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that think that the church is supposed to somehow go through the rapture or through the tribulation, they say that my view is a dodge of trouble, of suffering, of trial. I think that 2 Thessalonians teaches pre-trib rapture. I think 2 Thessalonians does. By sequence. And it doesn't mean that we're dodging trouble. We are suffering now. We're making up, as Paul says, what lacks in Christ's sufferings. This is the only time you get to suffer for him. But you are not under the wrath of God, which is reserved for the nations. in the day of the Lord. You're not the earth dwellers that are the recipients of that phase of judgment. You are receiving the training that you get through suffering, through your tribulation now. So I think that reading the text closely will give you those kinds of conclusions. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we have Paul's introduction of his topic. He's talking about eschatology, or the end stuff, in 2 Thessalonians. And in verses 5 through 10, he talks about the nature of judgment. And you should expect a good judgment, and your conduct and your God's blessing of you is an indication of God's judgment on the wicked, on those that don't believe. And so there's the two categories that are established, the believers and the unbelievers, and their general expectations of judgment. And then Paul's prayer, and I want to highlight the prayers as we just run through 2 Thess real quick. To this end also we pray for you, this is verse 11 of chapter 1, we pray that you always, for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me summarize what I just read. He is not asking that they might be believers and that they just be sure that they're believers. He's asking that they who are the saints that he's actually talking to, since that's the audience, would be worthy in their conduct. He's talking about the walk. He's not talking about the birth. He's talking about the growth and the walk that is inevitably our responsibility. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he introduces this concept of the day of the Lord. Now, I think this is the reason he writes this letter, because he's always putting down, in the 2 Thessalonians letters, he's putting down bad eschatology that is being preached by people that do not have the apostolic revelation to say this. And so that means that the prophecy hounds that are teaching them are conjecturists, and they're not apostolic. They're not coming from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that right there, the fact that we have in Paul's second and third, the earliest epistles, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are the order in Paul's letters, early in his writings. The fact that he's talking about eschatology and fixing problems from false teachers tells us right away that we are not here to speculate. We're not here to Bible code. We're not here to guess and make language do things that it does not do. We're here to pay attention to God's Word as He said it. He's God, and so He gets to be in control. And here's what He did. Invented language. Invented your capacity for language. Inspired the apostles and prophets to use language to communicate meaning. Expects you, by God's grace, to receive the effective work of that Spirit-inspired and Spirit-communicated language according to the dictates of His institution of language. So we're not looking for every third letter, or every sixth letter, that'd be more Revelation-like, every sixth letter. And every third of six, we'd say it twice, and then we come up with special. That's Bible code. It's not the Bible. It's not how language works. It's not God's intention. And so you could say, well, what if it is God's intention? My answer is it's a secondary intention. So let's stick on the primary and actually the function of language. Well, that means that you spend your time in the way God said it. You submit to the... I'm teaching you a method here. You submit to how God has communicated with His institution of language. And then what do? Well, after you've done that, you can try to think of the other things that are going on. But guess what? If you just pay attention to how God said it and you reflect on it, you meditate on it, you pray on it, you've got a full plate. You might get through in a lifetime what God wants you to get from just the normal use of language. We don't need Bible code. We don't need all this mysticism. We don't need Kabbalistic reasoning. We need Genesis chapter 1. When God speaks, it's effective. It does what God designed it to do. That's His philosophy of language. And so that also answers all the postmodernism. Not to muddy things up, but postmodernism says you can't really know anything because you're stuck within language. Meaning language isn't really sufficient at communicating meaning so that you really know anything. What's the Christian answer to that? Because everything's in language. I mean, the Bible's language. That's a satanic attack. And it's infiltrating the church. Christians for 20 years have been preaching this. We can't really know anything through language. It's just an attack on God, on His Word. Language does what God wants it to do. Isaiah 55 says so. Genesis chapter 1 says so. When God speaks, it's effective. Now, maybe my language isn't successful, but God's is. So let's pay less attention to mine and more to His. Back to the text. The topic is the day of the Lord. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. There have been people that the Thessalonians have been taught multiple times that they've missed it. They've missed it. They've missed the coming of the Lord. They've missed the gathering together to the Lord. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, about the rapture. And then here, concerning this, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul surfaces this concept, the day of the Lord. And what is the day of the Lord? And theologians have asked that question, and we generally have come back with, if you watch the prophetic details carefully, it means the coming judgment that God is bringing on planet Earth. And it is either a reference to Daniel's 70th week, 7 years, or the last half of it, the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years, as we read in Daniel chapter 12. The last half of that 70th week. And what's 7 divided by 2? 3.5 times, time times and half a time. And so, have we already seen the tribulation would be a way of saying the day of the Lord has come? No, we haven't seen the tribulation. And Paul is going to make that case in verses, through the rest of chapter 2. I have to become a student of prophetic sequence of what comes next and how does this work because of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 7. I have to, if I'm going to be a Bible person, if I'm going to listen to God and let Him be in charge of how we understand the information, I'm not going to be a systematic theologian superimposing my limited views of how the text has to fit together. I'm going to be very inductive. That means very submissive and let God throw the details how He wants. And then I'm going to prayerfully and carefully consider them. And so since Paul says you can make judgments based on sequence in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 7, we have to conclude that's how we're supposed to think about prophetic future. We make decisions, conclusions, applications based on sequence, which means we got to pay attention to the sequence. There's another thing that happens. He talks about this guy, this king, this last ruler. He calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And it sounds just like Isaiah 11, 36 through 45. I mean, it's almost identical language, like Paul is preaching out of Isaiah 11. Daniel. Daniel 11, 36 through 45, which we started with. It sounds just like it. It's not identical. He's not quoting it, but it's like he's paraphrasing some aspects of it. Now, Paul is not stuck with just reading Daniel and preaching Daniel to us. I am. I'm not an apostle. Paul has the Word of God and his special giving from Jesus through the Holy Spirit to equip him to say exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to say, so that Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 says that Paul is the Scripture. People distort Paul's words like they do the rest of Scripture. Bible code. Weirdo. Not the Bible. They distort Paul's word like they do the rest of the Scripture. Peter thinks that Paul's writings are like Moses' writings, inspired revelation from God. That's why we bound our Bibles together. So what I'm trying to say is, if you have sequence in 2 Thess 2, 3 through 7, and that's how Paul tells you to think and know you haven't missed the gathering together to the Lord, and the day of the Lord hasn't come, you haven't missed anything, because you haven't seen the man of sin yet, the man of lawlessness. He hasn't come about. And if he can make his decisions based on prophetic sequencing, then it must matter. And that's a biblical read, I think, of how to apply some of these prophetic details. Now, let's take a pause and take a little commercial break. It's hard. Prophetic detail is hard. And you've got all kinds of problems. You've got systematic theologians that tell you this is the way to read the prophetic details. The one that kind of carried the day from the 300s on through, 400s on through the Reformation is Augustine. And he said, disregard prophetic details and just smush it all together, and it just, God's going to win. And there was another approach that I would consider superior, but it's a minority view, which says actually the Word of God, alive and powerful. Okay, every word matters. Every scripture is God-breathed. I think the biblical view is we actually pay attention to the Bible. Now, sermons don't let you do that. If your goal is to preach a convincing sermon that grabs people's emotions and tells them what they want to hear enough so that you can get your thing you're trying to persuade them of together with what they want to hear, and you put that together and that's preaching and that's what a sermon is, well, I can't just submit to the details of Scripture. Because I got to tell you, we don't naturally want to pay attention to these details about the future unless we can come up with some sort of weirdo sensationalism about it. We don't want to learn. We don't want to study. We don't want to look at these things and say, well, I got to take it kind of tentatively, but I still have to be serious about the details. It's very uncomfortable. I'm on the hook. I'm under suspense. It's not the way people do it, and I haven't heard preachers talk about this very much. So you've got systematic theologians that muddy things by saying, oh, don't worry about the details. It'll all work out. Good summary theology of sovereignty. It will all work out. God is sovereign. However, sovereign God has told us these details. So not only will it all work out, but I'm supposed to learn something about how He's going to work it out. And that's part of my worship of Him. Right? What else muddies the water? Well, the other side. Those that would be in agreement and say, we look at the details, and then they're weirdos about it. Let me get my prophecy eyes. And they need to calm down and read the text, and we need to be careful with it and worship God and what He said. It's the Word of God. And that's why we're interested. Not because we're trying to discern who is the Antichrist. Not because we're trying to figure out our interesting theory. People get excited about their various interests. And some people take it as a hobby to play. I call it newspaper exegesis. It's the historicist position that we're going to figure out what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 as though it's happening now. You know, the birth pangs and the earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. I'm of the school of thought that says these things are future. These things are descriptions of the tribulation. There's the first half, and then there's the Great Tribulation, and there's a lead-up during that seven-year period that's going to be growing and increasing in its intensity. All the guys that preach out of Matthew 24 like it's going on now, I disagree with their exegesis. But I could see why they'd want to do it. You could get on the radio with that. You get a TV show going. People will come out of the woodwork to hear about Revelations. And they get excited, and that's not helpful in my opinion, because it's all emotion. It's all emotion and zeal, but it's not opening the Scriptures to know God. I'm interested in some sort of morbid fixation on knowing what's really going on. You know what I'm talking about, the prophecy people, the conspiracy people. You ever talk to a conspiracy person and they're just like, oh, I'm going to tell you the goods. I got to tell you the secret stuff. This has been around for a long time. It's the old mystery religion thing that you would have to go in. It's like Masonic. Today's Masonic lodges, the old mystery cults. All it is that these people know this thing about our nature. And if my little kids, if one of them says, I've got a secret, he doesn't need to have a secret. He needs to say, I have a secret. And you know what happens? Nobody else cares about anything else at all until we know what the secret is. We're inquisitive. We're like squirrels. My grandpa taught me to hunt squirrels. You put a handkerchief under a tree and you go stand off and watch. He said the squirrel can't help it. He's got to go see the handkerchief. I never got it to work, but that was his view. He must have probably been taking pictures of me watching handkerchiefs. I don't know. But we're inquisitive. We want to know what's the thing. And so if someone says, I know the secret stuff, you can make a radio ministry out of that. And people have always been suckers for that stuff. Here's the interesting thing. God tells Daniel, you get this revelation. The angel tells him, you get this revelation from God. He sent me because you're beloved. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, the upper room discourse. When he teaches them, it's Jesus' teaching that's the seed that the apostles' letters will grow out of. what's going on in this phase of history that we're dealing with, where we have the Holy Spirit. When Jesus teaches them in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, I don't call you slaves anymore. A slave doesn't know what his master's doing, but I've told you the things of my Father, and I've shared with you these intimate things. There is a secret. There is information that you want to have special access to, but it's a dollar at the dollar store. It's the easiest thing in the app is free to get hold of the Word of God. The problem is to discern it, to understand it. In 1 Corinthians 2, requires the Holy Spirit to give you discernment, to give you that insight as you welcome the things of God. And so, I think that we should dispense with the wide-eyed silliness. And if you think, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular that's that way, so I probably am not, or I am thinking of who you're thinking of. And we should dispense with bad theological systems that superimpose their understanding as a grid over the text. And you could say, well, David, you're a pastor who's a theologian and you have a theological system and that's what you do. Well, I agree. I grew up with a theological system, but I've been studying about that. I've got a lot of time and library time invested in where did this thing come from? And dispensationalism is actually the interest in saying, let the details be what God says they are and don't force them, but let them give you. And you end up with a system that's very different from Augustinianism. That's where it came from. And yeah, I can disregard the scriptural details and just give you my chart and tell you my system, but it comes from somewhere is the point. So as we sequence with the man of lawlessness in 2, 3 through 7, we become students of prophecy and detail. That's my big point about that section. And then you'll have the destiny of this person, just like Daniel says, it ends. He comes to his end. And just like the book of Revelation says. And it's not like you get a lot of neat detail where you could do a screenplay out of it. He doesn't tell us how what his facial expression is or any of the stuff we want to see. It's very unceremonious that the man of lawlessness will be destroyed. 2:8 through 10. Their lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The end. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And then the description of those that are deceived by the man of lawlessness. The strong delusion that God is going to send on the earth dwellers. There's a supernatural enablement that God somehow permits or provides for the people to get what they want. They want to say no to God. They want to say no to his Christ. This is what you get. That's the idea in 2:11 through 12, which is one of the most challenging theological statements in Paul's writings. And then Paul is grateful for them, for their salvation and their sanctification in 2:13 through 17. So it's back to prayer. I said in the prayer meeting tonight, when we're in 2 Thess, we're in prophecy and prayer. He prays for you, and then he tells you some future stuff about judgment, and then he prays for you, he tells you some future stuff about Antichrist, and then he prays for you. And that's how he related to them. And that's the pattern. That is the pattern of Christian ministry. You know that? What does Christian ministry look like? It's the word and prayer. It's the word and prayer, always. And it's not something different. It's the word and prayer. And well, I want something more than that. You haven't tried enough of the word and prayer. Can I interest you in some of the word and some prayer? Because that's the spiritual life. God speaks to you through his word, and we speak to him in prayer, and that's a relationship with him. But that's too simple. It's really not. God tells you where the goods are. It's real plain. That's how it works. And then it becomes a consuming life passion to know him on his terms. And then he requests them for prayer because they're in a relationship with him in 3:1 and 2. Pray for us that the word of the Lord would be spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. So when you pray for Paul, you're praying that the ministry of the gospel will go forward. Don't we all aspire that would be what we want people to pray for us? Pray for me that the word of the Lord would be expanded in its communication. That's that verse put me on mission, probably, on this discussion on mission we first did 2 Thess. And then we have encouragement concerning God's provision and protection in 3:3 through 5. It's a promise. Paul starts issuing some promises. The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Summary, Christian life. And it's all in the language of expectation. And then He commands industry. This is the ultimate application of biblical prophecy for these people. You've got folks, false teachers, saying, you know, the day of the Lord's already here, and so you missed the rapture, and so you're going to have to wait it out, and there's no reason in going on because it's the end of the world. Now, I did a little bit of end of the world stuff with you earlier. I said we shouldn't be optimistic about the future of man's prospects in politics and kingdoms. We should expect a decline. So you're like, well, why bother? Well, the answer is because we've got a mission that we've been given and you need resources to do your mission. And that's the reason why bother. And it's a bigger reason than any kingdom builder ever had, because it's what Jesus actually wants you to do. It's why you have the Holy Spirit living in you to empower you to do it. But the false teachers have them not working. They're being busybodies and lazy. And so the Christian work ethic, the apostolic, the Pauline work ethic, is in 2 Thess 3:6-13. And everyone who reads it that understands the self-reward of hard work is reinforced and just shine. I love 2 Thess 3:6-13. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Well, that's a fairly general prohibition, like avoid people that disregard what we've taught. But listen to the specifics. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Well, what do you mean, Paul? How were you disciplined? Well, we keep reading. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Oh, it's Paul's work ethic. He's a hard worker and he's their example. And that's the big picture that he's giving them. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. 2020. Election 2020. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not going to eat either. What do you mean, Paul? We mean we're a household. We're responsible to concern ourselves for each other's needs. But we are not to support one another in our satanic, willful laziness. Absolutely not. We do not endorse or support sloth. It's evil. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Whew. I love it. I absolutely love it. Now, that message I just preached, I'm just saying that, I just preached a little bit. That, it's hard to sit here and be lazy and not be like, ugh. This is an anti-lazy church. That's awful, isn't it? People can't just sit in here and be busybodies and lazy and not feel comfortable and affirmed. We should affirm people's sinfulness. No. No. If you're struggling with that, own it. Take it to God. Stop it. Confess your sins. Walk worthy of your calling. God's the Creator. He's very industrious. You want to go back to the Mosaic Law? The commandment regarding Sabbath is work for 6 days. It's a command. Well, for 6 days you shall work and then rest on the seventh day. That was His instruction for Israel. God's industrious. And so there's a lot of joy in industry. And God isn't telling you to work hard because He hates you. He's telling you to work hard because He knows where the goods are. So let's pick up our shovel or whatever it is and get to work. So command for industrious lifestyle in 3:6-13. I'd like to preach every sermon on just that passage. Rejection for those who reject in 3:14-15, a summary of how we're supposed to consider the apostolic teaching. And this is Preston City Bible Church, very apostolic. We are under the apostles because we're under Christ, and this is His method, His protocol for how it goes forward. So if people won't listen to the apostles, then we've got a problem. There's a problem of fellowship. And so why would you reject the apostles? What side does that put you on? And then the concluding blessings in 3:16-18. There's your your drive-by through 2 Thess. And I've done that with you before, but I just wanted to get a perspective before we delve into this chunk of Scripture, which is so challenging. 2:1-2 is the introduction concerning the day of the Lord. 2:3-7 is the sequence concerning the man of lawlessness and how it applies. And then the destiny of the man of lawlessness in 2:8-10. And then the strong delusion on the people that follow him. That is about the tribulation. It's about the tribulation and what can be expected in terms of sequencing. And the big application is you can't have the day of the Lord until the Antichrist is revealed. There's no possibility of the day of the Lord. And that can't happen until the apostasia, until the departure has happened. So 2:1-2, he says, "Now I request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." That's his introduction. Don't think you've missed it. 1 Thessalonians 4, don't think that your loved ones are going to miss the rapture. The harpazo is the Greek, the Latin would be rapture. Don't think they're going to miss the catching up because the dead in Christ rise first. That's the context. That's the point of Paul's exhortation regarding the resurrection of the church. And it's only for the church because it says the dead in Christ. And the only way to get in Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the only people who have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit are those who were here after the Holy Spirit started doing that on the day of Pentecost when he started baptizing. So the dead in Christ are those who are in Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. The people baptized of the Spirit are the people that were in Christ or believers since the Holy Spirit started doing that at the day of Pentecost. And that's a reference to the church. But that's 1 Thessalonians 4. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's talking about bad teaching on eschatology that he has to go undo. The reason for the letter is false teachers and false practicers. In verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." This is why I call it sequencing. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, my Bible translates that word apostasy because it's transliterating from the Greek into English, apostasia. But that word doesn't mean necessarily in Greek what it means to us in English. Apostasy means people turning away from God. And it, I think people I agree with are about divided in half on what this one means. It either means that people are turning from God, like described in 2 Timothy 4. People are, you know, itching ears and all that, like what's going on in America today. Or I think this means a departure. The first thing is the departure. The day of the Lord can't come until the apostasy comes first, the departure. It could mean departure from truth. But I believe it means the departure of us. And he doesn't specify which departure. He assumes the Thessalonians know it from his teaching, his face-to-face teaching that he's given them. So the departure I've been talking about, what departure does Paul talk about? 1 Thess 4. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive or may be caught up together, be with the Lord in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. The discussion of 1 Thess 4 is the departure in context. And I have lots of reasons, and I wanted to go through a proof on this. I'm not absolutely certain that apostasia means the rapture or the departure, but I am sure that's what it means. It means a departure. And you and I want to say, well, apostasia, it's a Greek word. It means a departure from truth. It doesn't necessarily mean that in Greek, is what I'm trying to say. It's a different language. So you have to be careful. But I'm not going to die on the hill of this word meaning the rapture, but it does fit the bigger context. So I do believe it is a reference to the departure of the church. And then, and after that, whatever the apostasia is, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Paul is talking about sequence. You're worried that you've missed something, you're in the day of the Lord. It can't come until the departure and then the man of lawlessness be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, verse 4 is a meditation, I think, on Daniel 11. We read almost that exact language in Daniel 11. This last king of the Gentiles. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? See, Paul taught this. Am I going to be a Pauline or a Christian expositor of the word? If I am, then I'm going to get into this. I'm going to talk about the future. I'm going to talk about the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, as he says here. I'm going to talk about Daniel. I'm going to talk about these prophetic future things because Paul does, and he's an example for us. And so he taught the Thessalonians, and I think in verse 5, it is an exhortation to every Christian pastor to become a student of prophetic detail. Verse 3 says the sequence matters. Verse 5 says you teach these things to your people if you love them. And now, and you know who restrains, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. That's starting to sound a lot like Daniel, because it's vague. Daniel says there is many, and the king of the north, and the king of the south, and he's vague. And this one will marry, but it won't work out. I mean, it's vague in Daniel. Here he says, oh, you know what restrains this man of lawlessness, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains him will do so, restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, this is where I get kind of excited, because it's where I have some certainty that I think can be very helpful. I want to draw your attention and your eyes to verses 6 and 7 up there, or on your Bible. Verse 6 says, it. What? Restrains him. Because it's recognizing the translation is of a neuter pronoun, and it, a neuter particle, neuter participle, neuter article. Neuter, it. Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter gender. The word can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And so, generally, when you're talking about persons, I mean, almost always, it's a he or she. Gender pronouns because of sex, because humans have sex and words have gender, and that's the truth about grammar and the language game. And so if it's a woman, you say she, and so you use gendered pronouns in the Bible. If you don't do that, and like what our culture is trying to do today, it dissolves into insanity. There's no way to know what in the world you're talking about. But the Bible is very consistent. Neuter participle, what restrains, uses a noun here. You know what restrains the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness now. What restrains? The King James might say letteth or restraineth or something like that. But it's, I believe it's caught echo, and it means to hold it close or to restrain, to hold back, something like that. In verse 6, it says what, and it's neuter. In verse 7, it's a masculine article with a masculine participle, and it's the same verb, referring to the same being. The mystery of lawlessness is work. He who restrains will do so until, I should have capitalized the he is taken out of the way. I put that capital, that's my editorial capitalization. Full disclosure. He. You can't take the he out of it because it says it. Well, but sometimes you have a masculine object that wouldn't be, it's not a person. And in Greek, masculine things and feminine things, but in English, you don't translate the gender. That's true. That's true. But we first called whatever the restrainer is an it, and then we called it a he. And that's a problem for grammarians. That's a problem in Greek. Why does it switch? Different referent? Is it talking about something different in verse 6 and 7? What restrains? Then him who restrains? What gives? What giveth? Well, the answer is that the title of the restrainer, as he's generally described, is an it. What restrains is the pneuma, and that's a gender, a neuter gender word, spirit. But he's called a he when he is addressed in participles and verbs in the Upper Room Discourse and here. Let me show you what I mean. Why the one who restrains must be God? Very briefly. There are two major views of the restrainer, and I'm taking God, the Holy Spirit, as the restrainer, and I want to show you why. It has to be God, and it can't be human government or the Roman Empire's government, which are the two main views. It's not Nero. It's not those. There have been a lot of theories, but I think it's got to be God. The main reason is that he has to restrain Satan. That which restrains him. Who is him? The man of lawlessness. And in verse 9, he comes in the power of Satan. It has to be somebody or something powerful enough to stop Satan. So even if it's God using an intermediary thing like government, it's still God. It has to be God in verse 6. And that's, to me, a very strong reason for it being God the Spirit. He must be more powerful than Satan. Also, the audience knows what restrains or the one who restrains. The audience knows. So it's pretty obvious to them. We don't do gymnastics to try to come up with what could possibly be restraining the appearing of the Antichrist. The idea is that Satan, verse 9, seems to have always through history been ready to put his man on the stage. And so something's stopping that from happening. But it's stopping the very power of Satan. And so it's got to be somebody powerful enough to do that. In Jude, the angels can't do that. The archangel can't stop Satan. He doesn't restrain him himself. Satan's really powerful. So it's got to be. And so when we're talking about beings, personal beings, you got to go all the way to God. The proposed alternative doesn't make sense, in my opinion, of history or of government. In the biblical view of human government, beginning in Daniel 2, the Gentile kingdoms are opposed to God's people, all oppressing Israel. This man of sin is the ultimate persecutor of Israel, according to Daniel. So to say that Gentile governments opposing Israel are restraining the advent of Antichrist who opposes Israel is against Jesus' dictum that a house divided against itself can't stand. I don't see government as the answer. It doesn't really make sense to me. And I know that's a lot of content to kind of throw at you in this little detailed discussion. I summarized 2 Thessalonians, and I'm trying to tell you the restrainer in 2 Thess 2, 6, and 7 is the Holy Spirit. And I want to close with this last suggestion. Why I think it is a reference to God the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, verse 6 says kateko, K-A-T-E-C-H-O. That's this word here, kateko. And it's an articular, neuter, accusative, singular, present, active participle. There's an article, a the, and then it's a neuter, meaning an it, but it's a accusative singular present active participle. Did I ever enjoy participle class? When we got to the participle lesson in Greek 1, oh my goodness, you have to do all the noun stuff and all the verb stuff with these participles, but they do. And so it's gendered, but it's also got tense. So awesome. Anyway, I know you're all so very excited here at the close. But it's neuter, and that means it's referring to an it somehow, to an it. Verse 7 uses kateko as the articular. Again, you have an article, but this time it's ha. It's the, not ta, the it. It's the he. Masculine, nominative, singular, present active participle. And it's the same referent because it does the same action in the same context. To change, to say, well, the neuter one is a different entity than the masculine one, I think that's the worst of all the fudges. Because the verb's the same, it's a participle, it's present active indicative. So, it's the same referent, it's the thing that restrains or the one who restrains, and it's a he in verse 7, not an it in verse 6. I know there are a lot of details I didn't tell you. I'm picking the details, but that's my prerogative, that's my my perspective and the wisdom God's given me, whatever moderate level of wisdom he's given me, we need to look at these details. These are the ones to question. If your title is a neuter noun, then it would be right to refer to that title with neuter articles and participles like pneuma. The word spirit is a neuter noun. It's an it because the word means breath or wind or worldview or personal entity or your human spirit. The spirit that's in a man. This is all the different uses of the word, for the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. But it's neuter grammatically in Greek. I had somebody tell me, well, see, ruach in Hebrew, the word spirit, breath, or wind, is a feminine word in Hebrew. So obviously the Holy Spirit is female and the shack is right. See, I'm glad we don't feel any responsibility to go burn heretics at the stake today. I'm really glad I live in the time in which that's not, you know, something we do, because I would be really conflicted about that one. Like, do we need to do that? We don't do that. We've never been called to do that. I'm just saying that that's a heretical idea, that the Holy Spirit is female, like the spouse, and God the Father is the male, and they had the Son, or some other Gnostic idiocy. I mean, it's satanic, this idea. But, well, the word ruach is feminine. So what? The word spirit, breath, or wind is gendered feminine in Hebrew. That's not really a problem. Prophetes is a feminine declension in Greek, but it's always a masculine, almost always masculine in its referent, prophet. Anyway, so if your title is a neuter noun, it would be appropriate to refer to that noun, the neuter title, as an it, like the spirit always is an it. But when you want to talk about the person of the title, then you would reference the gender. And as a person, when referring to the person, it's only right to refer to you with the correct gender befitting your sex. So it says he who restrains in verse 7, because it's personal. It's not a government entity. It's a personal being in verse 7, but it's a personal being that you can call an it in verse 6. Pneuma is a neuter. So that's the answer. And Jesus does the same thing in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus will refer to the Holy Spirit as it and as he, because the word spirit is neuter. It's just language. It's just the use of language. So I'm trying to present to you evidence that, to me, the easiest answer to this, especially since they know, you know who restrains. I mean, they certainly do. They're indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. They know him well. Is there a better explanation for the multiple genders for the same referent? There may be other plausible explanations, but remember, well, we've already said, the one who restrains must be more powerful than Satan. It has to be God. And the person of the Trinity that you would call it or he is the Spirit because of the language. Father is always a he. Son is always a he. Spirit in the New Testament is an it. In the Old Testament, it's a she. You wouldn't translate it as she. I'm just saying it's a feminine gendered noun. That's the nature of grammar. What person or entity or agency do we know of who is more powerful than Satan? It's God. Which person is referred to as an it and as a he? Pneuma. So is it worth getting into the details of grammar and how God says the things he says? Absolutely. Did God tell us the previous conversation Paul had with them so we could say, well, Paul, we know what you mean because you're talking about that conversation. You know the one because we told you. We aren't privy to that. We have to piece it together this way with what he said. Well, the man of lawlessness ends this way. The lawless one, anomia, doesn't mean the Mosaic law. It means he will not submit to God. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs of false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So we have all this stuff. Paul just dumps all his details about the Antichrist. Why is he talking about the Antichrist? Because the question is, are we in the day of the Lord? We've got people telling us we've missed it. They're reading the Old Testament scrolls and they're trying to conjecture and discern without apostolic knowledge. And they're telling us that the newspaper reads this way. And Paul says, no, no, no. You got to understand there's a sequence here. Antichrist will not be revealed until the departure. And there's no day of the Lord until Antichrist is revealed. And you know he can't be revealed until the one that restrains him is removed. See all these sequence features. So, Pastor Dave, when do you think that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, removed, so that he's no longer restraining Satan from bringing forth the Antichrist onto the world stage to bring about his utopian kingdom designs? When do I think that's going to happen? I believe it's when those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit depart. I think the departure and the removal of the Holy Spirit are the same event. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ had not yet been glorified, but now he has been given, and I believe that is the nature of the church. The main reason I'm a dispensationalist is because of the doctrine of the church, because of the doctrine of the new thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. And people wonder about what that means. I think sometimes dispensation, I've seen books out there people have written in the popular readership, dispensationalism, you know, it's bad or whatever. But the alternative is covenant theology. There are some shades of dispensationalism, some shades of covenant theology, but if you're going to beat up on one system, figure out what the other one teaches before you just assume it or say no system at all. The only real key insight to dispensationalism that makes it the essence of the thing, besides its approach to the text, says read it as written by the author as he intends. The main issue is that we believe in a future for national Israel. That's a distinct issue from what God is doing with the church, composed of Jew and Gentile. The remnant of Israel today is the church, is in the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. But we believe in a future restoration of national believing Israel, as described throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. All of Israel will be saved in Romans 11. Jesus Christ comes back to a successful evangelism effort despite the tribulation by the 12 tribes of Israel. We just believe that Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, is God's dealing with Israel and the nations. And that's a different program than what he seems to be doing now as he's equipped us with the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses throughout the world and make disciples. That's the biggest and most important insight in dispensationalism. The things I've talked about, premillennialism, the pre-tribulation rapture, these are all features. You have to figure out when the tribulation is. You have to figure out when the rapture is. You have to figure out what these things are about and what they're for. And the details of Scripture tell you. But you have to be careful in how you arrange them. I have a lot of great fellowship with premillennial covenant people, covenant premillennialists that don't believe in the distinction of Israel and the church, but they do believe in the future coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in a real millennium, as Jesus, as John says in Revelation 19. But I don't agree with them because ultimately they have to fudge on their method and say things that God says as promises to Israel and co-opt them and bring them as things to the church. And it always, to me, disregards the new work that God started doing on the day of Pentecost. Well, anyway, that's my encouragement for you about how to work these things out. I don't think it's an article of heretical dogma if your prophecy chart looks differently than mine on the way these things sequence. But I think you, as a Christian, I want to encourage you, you do need to sort these out. You need to chase these details down, think about them, pray about them, and consider what you do with some of these things within the function of language as God has designed it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the destiny that you've told us all that we can expect. Thank you for the challenge you've given us in your word to consider the details, consider the sequence, apply it to our lives. And yet, not be in fear of the decline of our civilization, the decay of mankind into the coming one world government of Antichrist, or the destiny of the great men of the earth to have their maximal expression in him, the man of lawlessness. Thank you that we already have hold of the only celebrity. There is no great man except the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone else is really trying to take from him what only can belong to him. Father, thank you that we can embrace your Son. We can come to you humbly as your beloved children because of him. And that our expectation is not Antichrist. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.